All right, let's get started tonight. Okay, so for those of you that haven't been with us, we are on part three of Eschatology 101. Eschatology 101. This is not a sermon. I am teaching tonight. In fact, we're doing a serious examination of what the Bible says, what it doesn't say, and what we can know for sure, what we can't know for sure. And let me just start off by saying, what drives me? What? Why would we go down this road? Why would we tangle into that which maybe is uncomfortable? Why would we encounter this when we already know what we believe? And can't we just stay with what we believe and all that? And I've got to tell you that what drives it for me, church, is integrity. It's integrity. It's really, I'm not talking about moral integrity. I'm not talking about ethical integrity. I'm talking about handling this book appropriately. And you just need to understand something. I can't, in good conscience, know something and keep it from you. I just can't do that. I can't, in good conscience, see something as we're working through it and go, you know what, that's going to be controversial. We don't want to touch that. You know, that may cause issues, ripples, and we better not. Let's just skip over that, because if all of you can go back with me, let's remember that the studying eschatology was not on the calendar. It wasn't planned. It came as a result of simply preaching through Mark 13. And all we were doing is just marching our way through Mark 13 Sunday morning, verse by verse by verse. And I've got to tell you, I saw stuff in Mark 13 that I hadn't seen before. And one of the reasons for that is because I don't ever go look at old sermons. I have not preached the same sermon since I've been here in 6 years. I have not preached a single time when I went back and said, let me just warm this over and tweak it, and these leftovers will be fine. We have, if you go back and look at 6 years, we have systematically done nothing but work through books of the Bible, one after another, after another, after another, after another. And so every time I encounter this, I do my very best to encounter it fresh. And this time, it was just like, wow, I hadn't seen that before. Wow, I need to share that. I can't just keep this to myself. I just can't do that. I try to be the pastor and the teacher that I would want if I was sitting there. That's what drives me. I know what it is. I sat in where you're sitting for 20 plus years, 15 of them in this church, right here. And I don't want to go outside my church to learn something when my preacher should be teaching me something. I don't. Even if that means that I don't agree with it, that is okay. My intent is not to get you to agree with me. I respect the fact that every one of you are a priest unto yourself, and that every one of you are Bereans, and there is an expectation that you will do what Acts 17 says, that you will search the scriptures for yourself daily to see whether those things are so. And after you have thoroughly searched it and you've listened to everything I've said and you've done your best to exegete the text, and then you say, Pastor, I just don't see what you say, then I say to you, brother, I respect that wholeheartedly. But as I'll show you in a few minutes, what I cannot stand is when we rip verses out of context in an effort to make them say what we want them to say. And I'm going to show you that tonight in no uncertain terms. I used to say that a lot when I first started preaching. I used to say no uncertain terms. And then everyone brought it to my attention, so I did my best to stop saying it. Because nothing's more irritating for a preacher to say something every sermon. You're like, okay, can you find something new? And so, but I will show you that tonight. I promise you. So if you're joining us for the first time, you probably need to go on the internet and look at part one and part two to get into this. So let's remember, this is the basic framework that we were using on Sunday mornings as we exegeted through Mark 13, the parallel text of Matthew 24. And this is pretty much what I think we can come up with from Mark 13. This is what I think we can unpack very accurately from Mark 13. Option number one, we said, was an all-millennial view. I want to remind you again tonight that all-millennial does not mean heretic. It does not mean that. Do not allow yourself to go down that road and you're thinking, oh, he's all mill. He's a heretic. That is not correct. There have been hundreds of thousands of godly theologians who in the end of the day concluded, this is where I stand. And quite frankly, this is a very simple, easy framework. We're living in this age. Jesus comes back. He judges. There's a resurrection. And we all go into heaven. And you can see this in the Word of God. There are plenty of texts that you go, that's it, right there. And it's only because of other texts that we've talked about, like Revelation 20, 1,000 years, a resurrection here and a resurrection here, that we go, we're not there. But we respect the fact that maybe 1,000 is not exactly 1,000. Maybe 1,000 represents a really, really long time. I mean, we would love for it just to always be that way. Sometimes it's not. Because we have Peter telling us, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years. What? You just ruined everything, Peter, when you said that. But he said it. He said that. And so that's all mill. Post-mill is the idea, post-millennial is the idea that we will usher the kingdom in through the preaching of the gospel, and that as hearts and minds are converted and more people submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the kingdom will come on this earth. And you'll still see, even though they don't call themselves post-millennialists, you'll still see churches that talk about kingdom, 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 ushering in the kingdom. We've got to bring the kingdom. We've got to work for the kingdom. And they'll say all those kind of things. And these people, even though they don't use the word post-millennialist, have a post-millennialist mentality. And you'll find them in Assemblies of God. You'll find them in non-denominational. You'll find them in Bible churches. And I'm not here to bash them. I'm here to teach you, because I want you to be educated. And I want you to be able to hear with a discerning ear. And you'll become attentive to that. And you go, okay, I bet you I understand what their eschatological perspective is. And then we have option three, which is what I'm calling historic or classic premillennialism. And historic classic premillennialism is basically the eschatology that existed pre-Darby, Larkin, and those guys. That's the basic eschatology. And the difference in this understanding is that, yes, we affirm Daniel's 70th week, and yes, we affirm that there is a great tribulation coming, but we see the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 dividing the first resurrection and the second resurrection, and then we see a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we could call historic or classic premillennialist. And buddy, I could just go to town listening to you theologians who would consider themselves historic premillennialists. And then Clarence Larkin comes along. And Clarence Larkin is Mr. Dispensation for practical purposes. Here's his massive book right here. Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth of God's Plan, Purpose in the Ages. Larkin was a draftsman, and he just absolutely loved to draw. Everything had to be illustrated. Everything had to be drawn out, and he had master skills. And so he introduces the church to dispensational premillennialism. Now, please understand the date and the time and the seasons. I know you're getting a history lesson this morning, got an economics lesson. And you know what? I don't even charge you for it. You can't beat this. People pay money to go to seminary to receive instruction like this. Please understand that at the turn of the century, in the 1900s, the single eschatology that was dominating everything was postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. Now, in postmillennialism, there's not an emphasis on Christ's return, the physical, visible return of Christ. The emphasis is on soul winning, in which we get everyone saved, and in getting everyone saved, Christ comes back in that sense. Larkin comes along and starts preaching and teaching about the return of Christ. And people hadn't heard about the return of Christ in their preaching day in such a long time that they just embraced Larkin wholeheartedly and said, yes, the solution is not the kingdom. The solution is Christ. And so Larkin comes along, and he's got charts and he's got illustrations and he has diagrams. And people just literally fall in love with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because in postmillennialism, the second coming is not emphasized. What is emphasized is the kingdom. And that's the distinction. And so when Darby comes along and starts emphasizing Christ coming up again, the church in the 1900s just embraces Darby's eschatology full force. And so this is what introduces to us what I'm calling option 3A. It's present-day dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennialism. How's that? I mean, how's that? But you have to understand that, because the dispensational draws the distinction between Israel and the church. Pre-trib identifies additional event that is not present, and then it still emphasizes we're still premillennial. And so, yes, this is a very detailed eschatology. Please understand that the more detailed you become, the less dogmatic you should be. And that's so important. Because if you get more dogmatic as you get more detailed, you seem to imply that you've got the inside information that nobody else has. So the dogmatic perspective is Christ is coming again. That's the dogmatic perspective. We would never have a preacher in this pulpit that doesn't affirm the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is a fundamental to the faith. But please understand that when R.A. Torrey put together his four-volume set of the fundamentals of the faith, look that up on Google this evening and tomorrow this week, he had in those four fundamentals of faith, a four-volume set, he had pre-tribulations, post-tribulations, all millennials, and what they all had in common was their affirmation of the fundamentals of the faith. And these guys would preach in the same conferences back to back on the fundamentals on the faith, and then they go have lunch together and debate the intricacies of what's the difference between each other's eschatology. And that's fun. We can do that. What we cannot do is become mad at each other when we have disagreements. That is off limits. That's off limits, church. That's off limits. What we should be able to say, I don't see what you see there yet. I respect that. I respect that. I showed you C.I. Schofield's note here in which he calls the catching up event in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, then follows the brief period called the Great Tribulation. And so we know from this that Schofield seems to suggest almost a mid-tribulational perspective, although maybe he wouldn't call it that, but certainly that's different than exactly 7 years before the tribulation. So would you please turn to Luke 21? And I had never seen this last week. And it is always a joy to see something new in the Word of God. I pray that I never stop learning. I pray I never stop learning. There is a serious problem if you think there's nothing left for you to learn in the Word of God. There is a serious problem. Think about the depth of the Word of God. Think about it. Now, I had always been taught and always understood over and over and over again that the dispensational distinctive that we draw between the Gentiles and Israel, and I'm not losing that distinction because I do believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, I've said that before, I'll say it again, that God still has a plan for Israel. I believe that. I believe that Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans in 9, 10, and 11, that God will graft Israel back into the tree. But I want to draw to your attention here something that I'd never seen before. And I want to draw to your attention verse number 24 of chapter number 21. Now again, let me remind you that this is part of the Olivet Discourse. And I want you to see what he says here. Then shall they fall away by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, I had always, in my mind, for whatever reason, I'd always drawn a distinction, and I'd went like this in my mind, and I'd always, I don't know why I did that, but I'd always thought in these terms, times of the Gentiles, and then I thought in my mind, Jacob's trouble. And so I thought to myself, okay, I get it. This is the times of the Gentile. The church is caught up and out because the times of the Gentile is over with. And now we go into Jacob's trouble. And that always made sense to me in my mind. I always, okay, yeah, that makes sense. And then we move to Jacob's trouble. But what I realize here looking at this text afresh and anew for the very first time is that the times of the Gentiles goes on into the 7-year tribulation. And so what you have going on here is Jacob's trouble is happening during the times of the Gentiles. Because please notice what the text says. It says the Jerusalem will be trodden down. This is a reference to the Great Tribulation, or the second 3.5 years after the covenant between the beast and Israel is split. That's when Jerusalem is being destroyed. Jerusalem is not destroyed before this. So now what I have to ask myself and answer, and I don't have an answer yet, but I'm thinking about it, is, God, why are you pulling the Gentile church out 7 years before the end of the fullness of the Gentiles? All right, let's go on. So what we need to think in our minds, what we have to organize in our minds, if you want to be a student of eschatology, is you need to understand what we've got going on here. And this is very important. You have four gospels, and you know that well: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And three of these gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them synoptic gospels because they are very similar in what they present. We call them synoptic gospels. And we can really draw the three together, and we can go something like that, and we can see a beautiful harmony as we move all through there. Then all of a sudden, John comes along, and he does something totally different. I mean, it's just, you can't even merge John into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're not saying it's heresy. We're not saying anything like that. We're just saying it's a completely different gospel, written different, organized different. No intent to try to provide a nice chronological order. Joey, you've been studying this on Wednesday nights. It doesn't match anything up with how we've been marching through Mark. It's a completely different system. Is that a fair statement? Okay, so now we've got John. So what we need to recognize is that if I want to study eschatology in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, I'm going to look at Matthew 24 and 25. I'm going to look at 13. And then I'm going to need to start around 17 and look around 21. Because Luke just does not seem to decide to organize things like Matthew does in what is clearly an Olivet Discourse, and what Mark does in an Olivet Discourse, only in abbreviated form. Luke has almost all the same details, but just not organized the same way. Then I march over to John, and I need to look at chapter 6 and chapter 14. Those are my primary texts. Now, because of the time marker after the tribulation in Matthew 24:29, nothing in the Olivet Discourse can be used to support a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That is not to say, please listen to me very carefully right now, that is not to say there cannot be one. It is to say, though, that if you want to preach about a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, please don't turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24:25, Mark 13, Luke 17, Luke 18, Luke 19, Luke 20, or Luke 21. Now, a preacher with any integrity would never do that. I'm just being front. I'm just being upfront with that. If he does, he's trying to jam something in there that's not clear. And what you will see, please listen to me very carefully, is I've been listening to rapture sermons after rapture sermons. I mean, every time I get a chance, I stick it in my ear and I listen to another sermon, because my goal is to make sure, Pastor Sean, what are you missing? Why? This is my calling. This is what you pay me to do, church. This is my job, is to make sure that I teach the Word of God right to you. That's my responsibility. According to James chapter 3, I will give an account for the way I do this. And the Bible makes it very clear, a stricter judgment. So first and foremost, I must answer to my Savior for the method in which I deliver the Word to you. So now we have to ask ourselves, is John, who heard the Lord Jesus articulate the entire Olivet Discourse describing an entirely different return of Christ 7 years earlier with Christ's words in John 14? That's what we want to know. We need to know this. This is a very important decision, because we already know that Matthew and Mark and Luke have all coming after the tribulation, and there's nothing before that. We know this. We've already studied this. We don't need to go there anymore. So let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way I go, you know. Now, this is John MacArthur's notes. John MacArthur is the most avid pre-tribulationist I know, and he's also the most respected scholar I know. And I appreciate his incredible diligence, his character, his integrity, and I can go on and on and on. Okay, so I want to show you his notes. MacArthur says, I go to prepare a place. His departure would be for their advantage, since he was going away to prepare a heavenly home for them and return to take them so that they may be with him. This is one of the passages that refers to the rapture of the saints at the end of the age when Christ returns. The features in this description do not describe Christ coming to the earth with his saints to establish his kingdom, Revelation 19, 11 through 15, but taking believers from earth to live in heaven. Since no judgment on the unsaved is described, this is not the event of his return in glory and power to destroy the wicked, Matthew, and he goes on. Rather, this describes his coming to gather his own who are alive and raise the bodies of those who have died to take them all to heaven. This rapture event is also described in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. After being raptured, the church will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, be rewarded, and later return to earth with Christ when he comes again to set up his kingdom. So that is the dispensational pre-tribulation rapture premillennial perspective. That's exactly what that is. You see that right in front of you. So, Art, would you please go back? I do not see in that text, and maybe you do, and we're not going to argue tonight, but I personally do not see anything in that text where it says he's taking them back to heaven. Now just look at it yourself. I see in the text is a promise that he will have us wherever he is. Wherever that is. But I do not see that he says, I'm coming to take you back to heaven. Now look at it for yourself for just a moment. You can look on the screen, you can look in your own Bible. Again, this is not for those that just want to have a three-point sermon. This is for people who want to seriously study the Word of God and have a greater understanding of eschatology. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and that where I am, there you may be also. So what I see in that text is a promise that wherever Jesus is, we will be. That's what I see. If that's in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem, on the millennial kingdom, riding on white, wherever Jesus, that's where we'll be. That's what I see. I do not see the depth of specificity that MacArthur sees. So we have to ask ourselves tonight, is MacArthur right? Are we supposed to divide Matthew, Mark, and Luke from John like this? Is that correct? Is that a right exegesis of Scripture? That's what you have to decide, church. All I'm doing is bringing to your attention the things that you should be thinking about, what you should be working through. Is this all here, the parousia, the second coming, and this in John 14, the rapture? And the difference between these two events is 7 years. That's the issue. That is the central issue that you have to decide. Is this the parousia, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke? Is this the parousia? And this is an entirely separate event. And John, having heard everything that Jesus said, and having heard this as well as the disciples, made a distinction. That's the question. Just think about that. John MacArthur, a leading proponent of the pre-trib rapture, says the theory is yes, and he's not alone. This is the entire Tim LaHaye series. This is the movie. This is what we're going to see all over again hit the big screen with that new Gage, right? Nicolas Gage, is that the one that's going to star in this one? Is that the wrong name? Cage. Is it Cage? Okay. So, here's a dispensational chart. Turn in 1 Thessalonians, please. I want to show you this dispensational chart. This is a dispensational chart right off the internet encouraging us to embrace dispensationalism. And more specifically, pre-tribulation dispensationalism. Because I have no problems with dispensationalism. I have no problems with the dispensational law and the dispensation of grace. That's clearly in the Word of God. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Please turn in your Bibles there. And we just want to look at this chart. I want to show you how I look at a chart and how you can look at a chart and see what you think. All right, so the first thing that the author of this chart wants you to see as a student of the Word of God is he wants you to see that the reason 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is a different event, a separate event than Revelation 19, 20 or Matthew 24 is because in this event, please notice the distinction, the preposition for as opposed to the second coming with the preposition with. Now, would you please look at verse 14 with me? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring. Notice the preposition, please. With him. Now look, folks. That's not hard. That's not an interpretive thing. That's not hard. He said that the reason we know this is a distinctive event separate from Revelation 19 is because in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Jesus is coming for his own, when in Revelation 19, 14, he is coming with his own. And I want to say to you, did he even read the text? Because it says in verse 14, he's coming with. He's bringing people with him. That this is very clear. He is bringing people with him. When I preached this 3 Sundays ago or 4 Sundays ago, I showed you that the souls are coming with him and they will be united with their bodies. All right, let's turn over, please, to John 13. I mean, John 14, 3. We're just there. John 14, 3. Verse 3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But he draws the distinction that he says he's taking believers to the Father's house. That is suggested in the text, but it is not specifically identified. I would submit to you that an alternative is that he's preparing a heavenly Jerusalem which will descend out of the skies and will hover over the earth, which is, I think, can be substantiated from Revelation. And in this case, he's not taking us all the way back to heaven. He's taking us to the Jerusalem that he brings with him. You think about that, okay? Just write that down and think about it. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 52. These are not areas that I would be dogmatic about at all. These are not areas that I would insist that you see what I'm seeing. I just want you to understand what the opposing view is. 1 Would you notice what he says there? That this event is seen only by believers. Well, that's pretty significant. That's the secret rapture idea. That only believers will see this. Please look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now, please look at that verse very closely. Do you see anything in that verse that would suggest to you that shows you that only believers will see something? Do you see anything in that verse that would suggest that to you? I don't. I've read it several times. I don't see anything in that text that shows me that only believers will see this event. Please, get in the habit of being good Bereans, which means you look up the verse yourself. You don't just take what the author says and assume, oh my goodness, he would never, ever do anything like that. Look at verse 51. He is suggesting that the rapture is a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What is the mystery? It is being changed. It's being changed. That's the mystery. Look at the text. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So quite frankly, I just need to be honest with you. When I see something like this, I go, no credibility with me. MacArthur introduces 1 Thessalonians like this. The primary challenges of understanding this epistle involve the sections that are eschatological in nature, the coming wrath, Christ's return, the rapture of the church, and the meaning and the time of the day of the Lord. That is all true. Those are four things that need to be considered. I want to show you how MacArthur is dividing up the different texts. He's using the Greek word parousia to guide him. Let me show you. The word is here. It comes from the very first time the disciples asked a question about this. It went something like this. Tell us, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? We want to know. When are you coming, Lord? We want to know. When are you coming? That's the parousia. Okay? The parousia is used 22 times as coming, 2 times as presence, for a total of 24 times in the New Testament. So if you want to study the second coming, study the 24 uses of parousia. Please understand, church, that if you want to do this, it's going to take more than 5-minute devotions in the morning. Okay, this is hard work. You'll get out your notebook, you'll get out Blue Letter Bible, and you'll spend time in the Word of God, flipping, comparing, looking, diligently studying. Please notice, the biblical usage says the presence, the coming, arrival, the event, the future visible return from heaven of Jesus to raise the dead, hold the last judgment, set up formally and gloriously the kingdom of God. So here's our text. This is what we have to look at. These are the texts that we have to look at. If we want to get a good idea of the parousia, these are the verses that we have to study. We have to go through these and we have to look at them one at a time, individually. And I will be happy to post these slides. I've been posting them all on the reference page, the resources page on the website, and I'll post these tomorrow morning. So now, if we subscribe to a dispensational pre-tribulation rapture as a separate event from the parousia, then what becomes absolutely essential for us as a church or as a student in the Word of God is we must now, and this becomes a very challenging task, this is just about useless. We have to now go, we have to create a chart for ourselves. This is difficult, follow me please, and we have to divide this chart up. And we have to say rapture on this side and second coming on this side. Because this is the first second coming, so this is the second coming. And now what you have to do is you have to go through the Word of God and look at every instant of parousia and say here or here, here or here, because it cannot be both. So the Word of God has to be divided up and you have to create column 1 and column 2. You have to say, these are all the references to the first coming, the pre-tribulation, and these are the comings. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Nothing wrong with that. You just have to do it. This is an absolute necessity. They can't be back and forth. So this is how MacArthur does it, minus these two right here. This is his focus right here. So pre-tribulation rapture, I'm going to use John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, Revelation 3, 10, Revelation 4, 1. Then for the post-trib second coming, which everyone agrees upon, that's not the issue. These references right here. So these are these. So let me show you. This is coming directly out of Larkin's book. These are his words. This is a screenshot taken with my iPhone and off of this book right here. Okay? Please notice the title. What's it say? The rapture will be a surprise. The rapture will be a surprise. Now, we know based on Larkin's dispensational charts that he believes in two events. Yes or no? Yes. He calls the first one the rapture, the second one the revelation. All right, let's look. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour the Lord doth come, but know this, that if the good men of the house would have known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for such an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. Holy cow. When I saw that, I went to Pam. I was so exasperated. I found her. I was hollering at her about it. She has to endure so much. Pray for her. And you know that, ladies. She has to live with me. Imagine that. Hey, off limits. Off limits. Off limits. No, Larkin. Sorry. You can't have a heading that says the rapture will be a surprise, and then because you're looking for a surprise text, quote the second coming of Christ that occurs after the Great Tribulation as the proof text. Sorry. And I just need to tell you right now, church, at that moment, Larkin lost lots of credibility with me. And I started looking for, oh, you're going to do this? How often will you do this in order to justify your system? I just done. I can't ignore this. You cannot have a book that says that you're rightly dividing the word of truth and then decide to quote Matthew 24 in justifying a rapture as a surprise when there is no pre-tribulation rapture in Matthew 24. But let's go on. That's a stop. Would you please turn to Revelation 16? Revelation 16, please. Now, I want you to see verse 1 of chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Verse 2. First vial. Verse 3, second vial. Verse 4, third vial. Are you following me? Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial. Verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his vial. Verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial. And then please, would you scroll down and look at verse 15? Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Hold on. Hold on. What is he doing here? You just told me that you believe in a rapture that occurs 7 years before the day of the Lord. And you're now quoting a scripture that identifies a text that occurs after the sixth vial of the wrath of God? There's no way this can be a pre-tribulation text. It's impossible. We're on the sixth vial of seven vials, church. Do you realize how far into the Great Tribulation you are? Okay, we're not done. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, the day of his return, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety. Do you know where he's getting the peace and safety text from? Matthew 24. We're back in Matthew 24. After the tribulation, they shall say. After the abomination of desolation. Then we go on. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a travail upon a woman and with a child, and they shall not escape. This refers to the second stage of Christ's coming, the revelation. If you submitted that in an essay to a legitimate teacher, they would destroy you. Now, what I have in front of you tonight, we have just enough time to get into this. This is a digital image of the original 1611 authorized version. That's what this is. This is the original King James, the authorized version. This is the 1611 copy. This is a digital image. It's very small. I'm going to blow it up in just a minute, but I wanted you to see the entire page. So I went online. I found the original 1611. And then the next slide, I'm going to blow it up. But I want you to see this, okay? We're in Matthew 24. There's Matthew 25, XX5, just to make sure everyone's clear. The parable of the 10 virgins, okay? We're all clear, right? We know where we're at in the Word of God. Okay? You can take the time to turn there in your Bible if you want so you can see it. It's a little hard to see. Matthew 25, 24, 31. I'm going to blow it up for you. Here it is. And he with two E's, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, uppercase E, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, everyone following us? We've seen that text before. Let me bring to your attention the marginal note in the original 1611 from the translators. Do you see it? 1 Corinthians 15:52, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Now, folks, that's huge. Because that's exactly all I did that got me in so much trouble. I was preaching through Mark 13, and I noticed that these things look a lot like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. So I said to you on Sunday morning, wow, these look a lot alike. There might be some parallels here. That's all I said. These look a lot alike. We need to think about this. These might be the same things. 401 years ago, they did too. 401 years ago, plus or minus a year or two, because they started in 1607. It was an amazing long task. You can just imagine. Now, this is what I find amazingly interesting, and I'm just going to throw it out here for just a moment. The ones that are often the most dogmatic about the authorized version are also the ones that are the most dogmatic about the dispensational separation between the two advents. So now I want you to think about this, because I do not believe this, but there are some people out there that call themselves Baptists that believe that every single time the King James translators translated, they always got it right. I mean, with near perfection. So here's the question I have for you. If they were right on all those translation issues, why were they wrong here? Same guys. I mean, you cannot have some ridiculous theory whereby if it's inside on the right side of the line, they're right. If it's on the left side, they're wrong. It's the same guys. It's the same humans, right? You can't play that nonsense. That when they're inside the margins, they're getting it right. But if they move outside the margins, they are wrong. By the way, just so that you know, if you'll take the time to look up an authorized version online, you'll see that they have marginal notes all over the place. Anytime they had a textual variant, they inserted a marginal note. They did never, ever, ever for a moment think of themselves as infallible. They knew that they were struggling at translating. And so when they came to an issue, they would write a marginal note there to let you know that this could be this or this, because we're working through it. Just look it up for yourself. You say, I don't agree with you, Pastor. This is not a matter of agreeing with me or not. This is a matter of looking at a digital image and reading it for yourself, church. You do not need Greek or Hebrew or Latin or anything like that. You just need a set of eyes and ability to move a mouse. So who is right? First, is the 1 Thessalonians 4 a reference to the event in Matthew 24, or is it a separate event altogether different from the parousia of the Olivet Discourse? Is Paul going back and forth in describing pre-trib rapture and sometimes post-trib rapture coming at other times, and we need to carefully sort it out? Now, this is an important distinction that you need to think about. Take the time, please, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. Church, you have to work on this yourself, individually. Certainly, without question, the most significant eschatological discourse is found in the book of Revelation. That's beyond a doubt. From Christ, it's Matthew 24 and 25, okay? From Christ, it's Matthew 24 and 25. From the entire New Testament, it's clearly Revelation. If we want to know about Paul's eschatology, the place we go is 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the most packed with eschatology, more than any of his 13 Pauline epistles, more than anything else. So what we need to ask ourselves tonight for just the last couple minutes, and I'll show you something, then we'll be done. We need to ask ourselves, does Paul subscribe to a pre-tribulation rapture separated by 7 years and a parousia? And what we need to do is we need to be able to distinguish in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5 when he's talking about A and when he's talking about B, when he's talking about A, when he's talking about B, such that what we would ultimately do is we would create a chart and we would put event number 1 and event number 2 down, and we would list these verses and say this is this one and these verses, and we'd say this is this one. That's what you have to do if you believe that Paul has in mind two events. The word rapture is not a noun, it is a verb. Now, I think this is an important distinction, but I'm well aware of the fact that verbs can be used as nouns when we add, I think, ing is an example of that. Okay? But in this case, this word caught up is an action, not an event. Right? Whereas rapture is clearly an event. It's a noun. It's a separate, distinct occurrence. So this is what I did to church, and it's a little bit hard to see. I will send this out to you in an email. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but I want to show you a little bit. I decided that for my own personal study, so that I could have a greater assurance of what I believe, I went through to the Olivet Discourse, and I said, let me look at everything that I can find in the Olivet Discourse, either in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and I identified 17 things. The warning about the deception, labor pains or pregnancy, tribulation, persecutions, abomination, desolation, the presence of the word parousia, the visible descent from heaven, the clouds, the great power, the day of the Lord, references to angels, a reference to a shout, reference to a gathering or a caught up event, souls from heaven coming down, people on earth being gathered, reference to a thief, reference to a watch, reference to drunkards, reference to destruction or judgment. Now please take the time yourself to study the Olivet Discourse thoroughly and look for these things, and you'll see that these are all present. So then what I did, church, is I just went through and I said, as you can see on the chart, oh, I see it right here. 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 And I identified in Matthew first. Then I went to Mark and identified some of them. And then I began studying through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and I'm looking for parallels. That's all I'm doing. I'm looking for parallels. Let me conclude with this. I'll email this out to y'all so you can study it. I've got all 17 slides behind it, but I want you to consider this one idea. Would you again look at chapter 14, please? 4, rather. Would you look at verse 15 with me, please? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So in the text that I have always been taught is the classic rapture text, the noun that is present is parousia, which everywhere else is the reference to the second coming. The second coming. Everywhere else. Study it for yourself. So that was a major hiccup for me. I had to really work through that in my mind. How am I going to work through that? I'm almost done. This is what we have to decide, or you have to decide, we have to decide individually, separately, however we do it. Is Paul, this is so important, please listen. Is Paul unpacking the teachings of Jesus from the Olivet Discourse to the church at Thessalonica, or is Paul telling them about something that Jesus never taught about? That's very important. There's a complete distinction there. Is Paul saying, let me unpack the Olivet Discourse even more? The discourse that Peter heard, John heard, Andrew heard, Thomas heard, that discourse. Let me unpack it to you, church at Thessalonica. Or does Paul, disregarding the Olivet Discourse and coming up with a new event that previously had not been identified? We have to decide for ourselves, do we have one car accident that occurred and we have multiple people describing the same car accident, or are there two car accidents separated by 7 years with some parallels? That's what you have to decide. Do we have multiple people looking at the same event, describing it, or do we have two car accidents, separated by 7 years, and some texts make reference to this accident, and some texts make reference to this accident? So as a student of the Word of God, what I want to do is I want to start saying, are you talking about a red car? I'm talking about a red car. Were there four passengers in the car? Yeah, there was four passengers in the car. Did it happen on Cliffdale? Yeah, it happened on Cliffdale. That's what I'm doing in this chart, folks. I'm just comparing it. I want to see how many parallels can I line up. That's what you have to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our objective is to glorify you by diligently searching out the scriptures and being good students of the Word of God. We are not content to remain in a state of ignorance and believe what we've always believed just for the sake of tradition. Our loyalty, as we have said from the very beginning of the founding of this church, is to the Word of God. And so we pray that you would help us to continue to be good students of the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.